invite you to find a Bible, either there in the pew rack or on your phone, or you can follow along also with the scripture that's printed in your worship guide. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 this morning. Our senior minister, Dr. Dorch, is away with family, and he'll be out this Sunday and next Sunday as well. And so it's my privilege to be able to share with you in God's word and preach in his absence. I just want to say what a great job he's done over the course of over a year now to provide such faithful leadership for us during extraordinarily difficult times. And so his time away is well-deserved. So I invite you to join me in praying alongside that it would be a good time of rest and reconnection with family. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 12. And I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Version. Luke writes, "When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, my strength and my redeemer. How many gods do we find in the Bible? How many gods do we find in the Bible? Now, at first blush, this may seem like a silly question to most of you here today. After all, even a cursory reading of the Bible shows us that one of the distinguishing characteristics of biblical faith is that we believe in one God. And one of the primary requirements God places on his people is to avoid idolatry and the worthless so-called false gods of this world and worship him and him alone. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 captures this essential element of biblical faith so well. These verses, which served as a foundational confessional statement for the people of God in the Old Testament, read like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And from the earliest days of the church, the Orthodox Christian position has been that this understanding that we have one God is just as true for us on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as it was for the people of God in the days of Moses. As Trinitarian Christians, we confess our faith in one God who reveals himself to us in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to Revelation, it's our confession that there's one God at work to bring his redemptive purposes to pass in this world. How many gods are there in the Bible? Our answer to this question is one. But throughout church history, there have been some folks who've questioned this orthodox belief in one God. One of the most famous objectors to this belief in the truth that there's one God in the Old and New Testament was a guy named Marcion, who lived in the second century AD. According to Marcion, the God of the New Testament is the God of love who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ, and the God in the Old Testament is the God of law. And as Marcion looked at these two gods and the witness of Scripture, he concluded that the differences between these figures was so drastic that there have to be two gods and not one. That there's no compatibility between the stories of redemption that we find in the Old and New Testament. How many gods do we find in the Bible? Likely Marcion would have answered one, but he would have qualified that statement by saying, the guy that you read about in the Old Testament, the angry one, he's not really God. It's the God of love in the New Testament. And I'm guessing that most of you here this morning would not agree with Marcion's understanding of God or his approach to reading or interpreting the Bible. But I would also venture to guess that perhaps as you've read the scriptures for yourselves over the years, you've run into some things in the Old Testament that make you a little bit uneasy and make you scratch your head as you try to understand who God is. Perhaps you struggle to understand why Uzzah was struck dead when he tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. Perhaps you've struggled to understand why it was necessary for the ground to open up and swallow the sons of Korah when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. Maybe you struggle to understand why Nadab and Abihu, that'd be a name for a baby dedication, wouldn't it? Right? Why were they consumed when they burned unauthorized fire on the Lord's altar? I mean, these are just a few examples of Old Testament episodes that we read that sometimes, really, if we're being honest, cause us to struggle with the severity of God that we find in the Old Testament. But despite such stories, and despite such objections throughout the history of the church, we've repeatedly affirmed that we believe in one God who reveals himself from Genesis to Revelation, and that the story of redemption that we find in the Old and New Testaments is one story of what God is doing to reconcile us to himself and not contradictory stories of two different gods. So why do we hold on to this position? What is it that makes us hold these tensions together between the Old and New Testament? I'm sure there are a lot of reasons that we could give for why it is that we believe in this one narrative of redemption from beginning to end. But surely one of the most powerful reasons that we've continued to reject Marcy and I's understandings of the Bible and God's identity is that the apostles of Jesus Christ, the people through whom God was pleased, by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and found the church, they understood that from Genesis to Revelation, there is this one overarching story of what God has done through the person and the work of Christ. You see, for these apostles, those who witnessed the resurrection, their understanding of what God did in raising Jesus from the dead was that they ultimately saw this as the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. Everything to this point was pointing forward to what God would do in and through the person of Jesus Christ through his life and his death and his resurrection. For them, the resurrection was the means by which God vindicated Jesus Christ, proving him to be the long-awaited Messiah. He was the one who had set God's people free from sin and the grave. In the resurrection, they learned that their expectations for this Messiah who would come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, would do so much more than conquer military powers or set them free from government oppression. He had come to give them life and to give them life eternal. And we see this truth really clearly from this sermon of Peter's that we find in Acts chapter 3 that's before us today. I want you to think about Peter and John's experience this day. Prior to the opportunity to preach the good news of Christ on this particular occasion, Peter and John were on their way to the temple for an ordinary or a routine time of prayer. And they were joined with other people who were going to the temple to pray who hadn't yet believed in Jesus Christ as God's long-awaited Messiah. So around 3 in the afternoon, they're making their way into the temple precincts, and there's a man there that Luke tells us was lame. And he'd been carried there by his friends or his family and sat there before the temple entrance. And he was there because the people who were coming in, he hoped that they were going to give him alms, that they were going to give him money as a sign of their devotion to the Lord and as a sign of their care for those who were marginalized in their society. And so there he is, waiting for someone to help him. Now, chances are you feel the tension that Peter and John felt as they made their way into the temple. You're on your way somewhere important, perhaps even to church this morning. You pull up to the red light and there's someone there asking you for help. That was their experience as they went to worship this day. I can imagine that he got lots of different responses as he lay there asking for help. Probably some people helped him, gave him some alms, gave him some money to help him. Maybe others walked past him, didn't even really maybe noticed that he was there and kind of went on their business. But Peter's reaction is the one that you and I focus on today. It's the one that takes center stage here in Acts chapter 3. And the first thing that you recognize from Luke's description of Peter's response is that he looked at the man. Which you know that if you've been busy and you're trying to be solicited for funds or help, one of the things that you do to kind of move past it is to do what? Not look. But Peter makes eye contact with this man, and I'm guessing that he saw this as a positive sign, that maybe Peter was going to help him. And then I imagine that he was very deflated, as Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold to give to you. But then he did this most extraordinary thing on this most normal and ordinary day. He says to him, rise. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he extends his hand, and this guy got up. He stood up, right? Can you imagine? Imagine this morning, someone was here, and we just said that, and boom, and they ran around the sanctuary praising God. That's what happened in this particular event on this particular day. He's rejoicing, he's jumping around, his feet and his ankles are perfectly restored. He's fully restored to perfect health. And everybody in the temple precincts, I think, had to be feeling this mix of joy and confusion. Like, wouldn't we all be excited to celebrate if that happened? But also this confusion of why it is that it happened. How did it come to be? And so there's Peter with a man clinging to him. And the crowd sitting around asking themselves the question of what in the world just happened. And he takes the opportunity to preach a sermon. And his sermon is going to answer the question on everyone's mind, what just happened? Now there's 2 points to his sermon that you and I are going to focus on this morning. The first point in his sermon, Peter makes clear that it wasn't because of his own power or his own piety that he was able to heal this man. Right? It wasn't ultimately about him. And you can imagine that we would maybe initially be drawn to think that. That maybe the crowd said, maybe these people have supernatural power that nobody else has. Maybe they have this holiness that allows them to do that. And Peter says, it's not about us. As the apostles will be described later in Acts chapter 4, they were ordinary, unlearned fishermen. So whatever happened, it wasn't about anything extraordinary about them. Then in the second point of his sermon, Peter identifies God as a true source of the miracle that had happened. But notice that Peter doesn't just kind of in some way generically say, God did this. He doesn't attribute the miracle to some divine source of power that's generic. Instead, he says, in very specific language, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the God of our fathers. So here, Old Testament, and he's also the God who glorified his servant Jesus by raising him from the dead. So here, in a really short but powerful point, he's saying, the God who did this is the God that you know. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, and he's also the God that raised Jesus from the dead. Everywhere in the opening chapters of Acts, and really all throughout the New Testament, this is how the early Christians described what God had done in raising Jesus from the dead. It wasn't kind of a backup plan. It wasn't what God decided to do because everything else had failed at this point. But all throughout in the mind of God, everything that you read about in the Old Testament was ultimately leading to this crucial moment in history when God would raise Jesus from the dead. You can't fully appreciate who Jesus is and what God did through him without understanding him within the context of the overall scriptural story. Now, if you think carefully about Peter's first point in his sermon, that it wasn't about his power or his piety, it wasn't anything about him that allowed this miracle to happen, I think that you'll see that point is one unifying and overarching point that we find all throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That is that God raises up really ordinary, weak, and sinful people to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the world so that ultimately he would be the one who is seen as glorified and powerful in and through his people. Let's think for a minute just about the people that were mentioned in his description of God. Consider the story of Abraham. Abraham lived in kind of this out-of-the-way place called Haran. God visited him and said, hey, you're going to leave here and go out to this place that I'm going to show you. And it was the expectation that he would go in faith and trust that God would make good on his promises to make him into a nation who would serve as his source of blessing to all the nations of the earth. And his story starts out well. In faith, he responds and he goes. And the writer of Genesis would even say his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But we know that Abraham was not a perfect person. One example, he's going through these different cities of these powerful kings. He's got his wife and all their families. But he goes in and he's so scared of what they're going to do to him that he says, she's not really my wife, she's my sister. Not exactly a hero of faith at this point, is he? Take her, just don't hurt me. Or on toward the end of his life as they're advancing in years, and it seems like God's not going to make good on the promise to give them a child, much less descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. He gives in to Sarah's pressure to try to take matters into their own hands, to have a child through their own power. But even though Abraham is not a perfectly righteous person, God continues to do his act of redemption in and through him. Think about Isaac. Isaac wasn't much better than Abraham. Unless we think that Isaac and his wife were a biblical power couple, we'd do well to remember that Isaac followed in his father's footsteps, lying about his wife's identity to save his own skin. And then there's Rebecca, who took part in the deceptive plan to try to make sure that Jacob got the blessing. Not exactly people that we would put forward, maybe even for Sunday school teachers, right? And God remains faithful to continue to work his plans of redemption in and through them. And then lastly, Jacob. Jacob's name, speaking of child dedications, means cheater. And he really lived into his name throughout his life. The story that you're very familiar with, where he cheats his brother Esau out of the inheritance that rightly belonged to him. And then he runs away and he gets in this really deceptive war of I'm trying to figure out how to cheat his father-in-law out of what he really wants in his heart. But finally, he has to come back and kind of come face to face with the fruit of all of his deception to this point. You remember this scene, he sends his family and his flocks and everything ahead of him in preparation to meet Esau, and he gets in this wrestling match with God. And as he wrestles with the Lord touches his hip and gives him a limp. And for the rest of his life, he will walk knowing that he is dependent upon God's grace and mercy to be at work in him to accomplish his works of redemption through him. It's not about Jacob ultimately. It's about God remaining faithful to his word. We could go on and on in our survey of Old Testament saints who are really prime examples that God didn't choose them because of the righteousness or the power that they had. You might think of the God of Moses, this guy with a checkered past, a guy who couldn't speak that well, but God raises him up to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. King David, a man who we find as someone after God's own heart, yet he does and commits sins that are so unspeakable that most of us would think he wouldn't be allowed to be a part of God's redemptive work in this world. But nevertheless, God continues all throughout the story of the Old Testament to remind us that God uses people in spite of their weakness and in spite of their sin to be a part of his great work of redemption. And when we come to the New Testament, we see this truth clearly on display. It'd be hard to identify a better example of God using someone not because of their power or their piety than Peter. When I say the name the Apostle Peter, what are the first things that come to your mind? If you're like me, it's not even him preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's not the way that God used him in great ways during the early days of the church. But the first things that I think about when I think about Peter are all the ways that he messed up as I read the gospel accounts. Peter was the guy who really just couldn't keep his mouth shut, and he always had to say something. Right? He's the one that stepped out on the stormy waters, and we're thinking, so far, so good, Peter. You're doing great. And then he looks away, and he becomes distracted by all the troubles, and he starts to sink. He's the one that had this really great answer. Who do people say that I am, Jesus asked. And he starts out really great. He's like, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, you're right, I'm the Messiah. That means I've got to go suffer and be rejected. And Peter says, no, not part of the plan. And immediately, Jesus rebukes him in the harshest terms possible. And then, perhaps his most famous misstep of all, Peter's courageous. He says, Jesus, I will go with you even to the very end. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not turning back. We read the story unfolding. What does he do? He denies Jesus and he turns back. And this is the same Peter who stands in the temple precincts preaching this sermon, answering the question, how in the world did this miracle come to be? And I think that as he preaches this message of salvation that's available to all who would repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ, I think he is painfully aware of this truth that God's not working in and through him because of his own power or because of his own righteousness. Actually, in spite of who Peter is, God is pleased to use him for his redemptive purposes in the world. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he's never been, and he never will be, dependent upon fallen creatures made in his image like you and me to advance his kingdom in this world. Instead, the one true God of all creation, he's looking for people who will humbly come to him, trusting that he delights to use broken and sinful people like you and me to accomplish his work in this world. It's not our power that will win the day. It's not our own self-righteousness or our own pursuit of holiness that will qualify us to be a part of his mission. Instead, it will be our awareness of our great need for God to graciously be at work in us in spite of all of our shortcomings and failings. It will be our belief that God clothes us in the very righteousness of Christ when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus. How many gods are there? There's only one true God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the God who consistently and graciously uses flawed and imperfect people to bring his redemptive purposes to pass in this world. There are a lot of things that I don't understand about who God is and his will and ways in this world. But perhaps chief among the things that I don't understand fully about who God is that he would extend salvation to a sinner such as me. And that he would allow me, in spite of all the ways that I mess up, in spite of all the ways that I fall short, to partner with him in bringing this good news of Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear it. I can't fully understand such grace and mercy in love, but I would tell you that I believe in this one true God with all my heart. And I would invite you to humbly receive the gift of salvation that he offers to everybody who would place their faith in Christ and repent of their sins. And I would invite you to dare to believe that no matter what's before you, no matter the challenges, no matter how hard it seems, that God, in his power, can use you to accomplish great things for his kingdom in this world. Not because of your power, not because of your righteousness or piety, but but because of his gracious work in your life. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for the story of Scripture. And Lord, we confess that even as we try to wrap our minds and our hearts around all of who you are and your will and your ways in this world, that we often fall short of being able to fully understand your ways. But we confess, Lord, that we come to you believing that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you are the God who powerfully raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, and that you have called us through mercy and grace to be a part of your work in this world. So Lord, I pray for anyone here or anyone watching who may not yet have experienced the new life that you offer to everybody through faith in Christ, that even now you would draw them to yourself. And maybe for all of us who've been following you for a long time, that you would remind us of our need for humility, of our need for dependence, and also fill us with a boldness that you can accomplish anything if we would come to you and trust in your work in our lives. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for your presence here in worship, or if you're joining us online. One of the things that I would be remiss if I did not do after talking about reading the Bible is to invite you to make sure that you're following along with our church-wide Bible reading plan. So if you just go to our website, mebc.org/project119, you can listen to the Bible if you don't like reading it. I mean, a lot of folks have done a lot of hard work. Joel's doing a lot. Mary's doing a lot. And it's really all in the idea that you would just humbly submit yourself to God's word and just enter into this exercise of daily understanding who God is as he reveals himself to us through his word. And as we know him, and we seek to form our lives in a way that's consistent with who he calls us to be. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that resource as a community of faith. I invite you to stand as I pray our closing prayer. Pray with me. Pray that you go from this place with a greater awe of who the Lord is, a greater sense of dependence upon his work in and through you, and with a real understanding and belief that even now God calls you to be a part of his work, to make Christ known in word and deed wherever it is that he takes you from this place. Pray that you would go filled with peace to love and serve the Lord. You're dismissed.